All right, good morning. All right, it's good to be here with you this morning. So we've carved out a little bit of time at the beginning of 2019 to do some work together, designed really just to help us see more clearly who we are right now, to understand where we need to feel encouraged and also where we need a little bit of correction and some adjustment. If you were with us in 2018, we did something similar as well. We went through a DNA series so that we could remind ourselves as a church why we started in the first place, who we felt God was calling us to be, what we were meant to be about. Both years, the hope is that we wouldn't really be oblivious to the reality that we do need to grow and improve, and at times we do need to refocus ourselves, and at times we do need to hear from the Lord on maybe just some things to adjust. So this year, in the Letters to the Church series, where we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, it's kind of the perfect thing to do the same, to take a look at how the church throughout history has really needed to be encouraged at times, how they've needed to change, to beg the question, what does Jesus think about the church, and what does Jesus think about us, and where we may need to adjust accordingly. So this fourth message in this series is a letter to the church of Thyatira. I'm not sure if you read ahead or not, but during this look into Thyatira this week, we're going to see a church with some really, really big problems. In some ways, the problems will a little bit resemble Pergamum, the letter last week, but they're going to be much, much worse, and there's going to be some nuances that I'll just be honest. They're going to be really difficult to hear, and they're going to be uncomfortable. There's some things in here that it's just hard to go through, maybe. If you would Google the Jefferson Bible when you get home, don't do it now, please. If you Google it, you'll find a Bible that actually exists. You can buy it on Amazon. And when I say Bible, I say that in quotes loosely. It calls itself a Bible. The more traditional title given to it is The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. This book was created as Thomas Jefferson took the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and with a razor blade, some glue, and some bravado, I guess, he removed all the sections in it that he didn't like. So the doctrines of Jesus, he took them out. The miracles of Jesus, he took them out. References to the supernatural, he took them out. And even the resurrection of Jesus, he took that out. Hence the title was this left-together, stitched-together story of morality that didn't offend or bother Mr. Jefferson. Jefferson said something to the effect, scholars have kind of disagreed on what the exact wording is, but he said that he was able to separate the diamonds from the dunghill when he did this. That's a big statement, that he could pull the good out of something that was not good at all. He took everything out that made him uncomfortable. As we pull back the curtain and look a little bit about what Jefferson was doing, he removed anything that he didn't like, anything difficult, anything uncomfortable, anything hard to fathom, anything slightly bothersome, anything that you're reading, we'll just fix this. I'll just cut it out and I'll remove it. That's what he did, and I'll be straight with you this morning. We're going to have to fight really the urge to do the same with this letter. This is a difficult letter to hear and process. But what we need to understand is this word, this letter, is just as much Bible as John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This letter to Thyatira is no less than that, and I hope our ears would be open to hear it, and maybe that the Spirit would teach us what we need to hear and learn from this letter. So we're going to read. This is going to be about 11 verses or so long, Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. Follow with me if you would. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. With that, I want to pray again, if you don't mind. God, I pray that you'll be here with us and help us, Spirit. We need your help. This is a difficult text with heavy things in it, but there's still something we need to hear from it. So I pray that you will make the most out of my words and that you will work in our hearts and that you will guide us through this text, that you would be honored. We would see you, we would see your love for the church and your glory and your people through this text. So be with us and guide us, Spirit of God. God, I pray that you would be glorified through this. Amen. It was not in the notes. I came home Thursday. I do my sermon prepping on Thursday, and I said, hey, how are you? Well, I spent all week studying a text where a heretical, whorish lady, God says he's going to kill her and everyone else, so I'm good. Light stuff, right? So that's what we prepped for this week, but there's some things in here that we're going to have to do the hard work of looking through what's happening to understand what God wants a modern church to learn about this really old story and what of it is relevant. So there's heavy things here, but there's also good and goodness and love for the bride of Christ here. So with this letter in front of us, we'll break down the parts, but I want to keep a key idea ahead of us to kind of guide us, maybe so we don't lose our bearings and so we don't get thrown. The idea will be this, the Jezebel spirit, which we see in this text, is relevant to us here and now. Because there are people who are alive and well in evangelical, gospel-preaching, good churches all over who are guilty of the same behavior as this woman named Jezebel, right? Back in the church we just read about in Thyatira, this was going on, but this attitude, posture, spirit, and habit, it's not dead just because 1,000 years have passed or over 1,000 years have passed. This is not gone. This kind of idea or posture will still rear its head, and that's what God wants to warn us about here. Now, we need to see that and understand that this isn't even just about a woman. It's about a posture. A man can have this as well. As the letter opens up, we see Jesus announce the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This was Jesus announcing that he has the authority. This letter is from the authority, whose eyes are see all things, nothing gets by him, and his feet stand in complete power and strength. So Jesus is opening this letter going, this is from the authority. Christ sees all, knows all, stands over all, and reigns over all. He's putting this mark at the beginning. He's laying out his power for the people, and there had to be a reason for it, probably, that many people in the church were ignoring that he sees all. They're going on, they're doing these things, pretending that God can't see what they're doing, that Jesus doesn't know, and he goes, I do know, and I stand over authority over you in it, and I'm going to deal with this problem, and I will confront it. There's value in even hearing that. Sometimes we just forget that nothing gets past him. Before the confrontation, we do see a few words of commendation for Thyatira. We've seen this in several of the letters so far. This is encouragement, but the encouragement is a little different. Normally, when the encouragement comes, things are explained quite well. They go into a little bit of detail about what's going on, but this one, it goes a little bit quicker. He goes, okay, I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and I even know that your latter works exceed your first. So even though he's going through quickly their encouragement, it seems to be good. Jesus acknowledges that there's a body of believers there. That's good. They're actively involved in things of the kingdom in their city. That's good. They're even increasing the work that they're doing. The works that you're doing now are more. You're more active now than before. You're doing good stuff. You're a part of the kingdom. You're more active than you were before. The signs are that things look healthy, that there's a prospering and flourishing community here, which reestablishes something that we've touched on in this series a couple times. But as they keep hitting it, we probably need to keep understanding our resume of good works, of Christian stuff, our nice deeds, they're very needed, but our resume and what we do is incomplete and it's unreliable gauge to our spiritual health, right? It's true that the church's works were increasing, but so is the level of compromise that they were willing to live with. Yeah, they're doing more, but they've also got this underbelly that's growing as well. It is so deadly to allow a righteousness in one area of our lives to cause us to overlook or ignore sin or impropriety in other areas. Yet it is the temptation that they fell into. And if we would be so honest, it's the temptation we fall into. It's not that big of a deal because look at this other stuff that I'm doing. This is what they fell into. Then Jesus moves into confrontation with Thyatira, a very direct confrontation. I have this against you. Each week as I've prepped and I've heard words like that, those are still heavy. The Savior, the King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of all creation, there is no greater authority, no greater power than him, says, I have a serious problem with you right now. And here it is. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols as well. This is my issue with you. You tolerate this. John Stott put it bluntly, in that fair field, a poisonous weed was being allowed to luxuriate. In that healthy body, a malignant cancer had begun to form. An enemy was being harbored in the midst of the fellowship. There's a serious problem, and nobody was watching it, and nobody was doing anything about it. Sam Storms goes on to say, well, when he compares and contrasts Ephesus with Thyatira, if you remember Ephesus, they were the first letter. Ephesus could not bear the presence of falsehood, false doctrine, false teaching. They took all necessary steps in ridding cancerous error from the assembly of body of believers, but it was at the expense of love. They were too harsh. You couldn't get away with spouting things that were untrue biblically around them. They would call you out, and they kind of hammer you over it. They were good at destroying error, but in the process, they were not so good because they destroyed people when they did it. This is why Jesus said, you've lost your first love of me and others. You're too harsh, but not so with Thyatira. While abounding in love, they had lost their sensitivity to error, and they compromised the glorious truths of doctrinal and moral uprightness. You understand what that is? They wanted to abound in love so much and love people so well that their brand of love has caused a serious problem in the church, that they let things go unchecked that should have never been unchecked. Stepping back and watching how these two groups handle themselves, we would be wise to take a mental note and an account and ask, you know, which one of those is me? Over which of these tendencies do I personally lean towards? Not all of us as a church, because we do some things different, but as a person, how do I deal with things? Are we those? Are you one who bulls over people, right? Who bulls over and goes over and often corrects people too harshly? Are you the one that does that? Or are you just so nice that you'll not confront anything because you're afraid of being unloving to people? This is important to recognize and to realize and to ask God's help for in the middle of it today, right? If you're a little confrontation happy, if you got that Ephesian blood running through your veins, this is more likely to be me, right? If you're too harsh, you put too high of a requirement on people and you get angry if they don't meet that requirement, that you may need to ask God to help you love people as much as you love your way and what you think is right. If you're too heavy-handed, you may need to take note. And if you're a little bit more go with the flow, like Thyatira, scared of conflict and never wanting to ever deal with anything, leaving dangerous issues unchecked, then You might be one who needs to ask for God's help and strength and not be so scared and to love people better by walking into hard situations and being willing to address them. What we need to understand is one group isn't right and one wrong, and one group isn't better and the other worse. Both equally need the grace of God and the strength of God to deal with how they deal with things. Now back into the stuff. Who is Jezebel? Because from here, it sounds like there is some soap opera level drama going on, and she is at the head of it. Jezebel was most likely a female member of the church of Thyatira who was promoting destructive heresies and leading people into moral compromise. She is aka teaching wrong stuff and leading people to do wrong stuff. So she was a real person, but the name Jezebel is most surely symbolic, right? There was a real lady here. Her name probably wasn't actually Jezebel. It's hard to imagine a parent actually naming their kid Jezebel because that name symbolized proverbial weakness. And those people back then, you would name your kid what you want them to grow to be. So nobody would be like, I want my little baby girl to be this evil monster. Nobody would name their kid Jezebel on purpose back then. If they did, they had issues. Her name was probably not Jezebel. Jezebel was a symbol that was put on her. Right, the same way Balaam was used in the letter of Pergamum last week to be a symbol, Jezebel is being used this week. It's a real person, but the person is being used as a symbol for deep darkness and wickedness infiltrating inside the church. Right? We don't know what her real name was, and it doesn't really matter. But Jezebel, the real Jezebel, was an Old Testament woman who married King Ahab, a king of Israel. He was widely considered by far the worst king ever. He was terrible. Jezebel, married to him as queen, tried to get everyone to do this. She used her power and harnessed it to try and get everyone to worship God and the pagan god Baal together. She wanted to just combine it. Well, you can worship him, and you can worship him. She wanted just to, let's just mix it. Let's do whatever we want. It'll be fine. She used her power to try and get everyone to do this. Because of this heretical act, it was said of her husband that no king did more to provoke God in the Old Testament than him. In fact, all the kings prior had nothing on. You put all the bad stuff that they did together, and it didn't infuriate God as much as this one man, mainly because of his wife and what she tried to do. So you have to see this for what it is. Otherwise, the gravity of it will miss you, and it'll just be a history lesson. God throughout the Old Testament instructed his people that there should be no other gods before him. None. That his people would be set apart. They were to be dedicated to him and him alone. He would be their God. They would be his people. And there would be really no partiality about this. There would be no wavering. This is a committed people, not a casual thing, no cheating in this type of relationship. Well, Jezebel tried to say, nah, that's not actually what God wants. She used her power to try and rewrite the rules. God doesn't really just want him to be the only God. We can worship him and this other God. God doesn't mind. She tried to change the rules. Are you following me? I harness my power to change the rules of God and dictate things differently than the way that God said they should be. She also was responsible for trying to get Old Testament prophets killed like Elijah in order to get her rules put in place. She did some messed up stuff. Even though this first Jezebel had been dead for over 1,000 years, her spirit, her demeanor, her attitude, her disposition had found itself in this woman in Thyatira. She was a powerful woman there, exerting her power to get her way, and possibly even leading a house church in the greater congregation and trying to get them to do what she wanted and changing the rules. This Jezebel came in claiming to be a prophetess, right? So she was there, and I don't know if she just came onto the scene and gained her power, if she grew up there, it doesn't really tell us, but somehow she started telling people, I'm a prophet, I'm this authoritative voice, and I have this supernatural ability that you guys don't to hear from God, and I'm going to lead you in this information that I hear from God. So what's happening here? She rolls in, she begins claiming to be a prophet. She says she has this special connection. Wait up, guys. I need to tell you what God has revealed to me. I need to teach you this revelation. I'm a little bit more special. God's given me a word, and I need to share this word with you. There's a supernatural thing that she's going to lead them into. We get the idea of what this supernatural thing was and how it wasn't good later, that when it says that not all people clung to this new teaching of deep things that Christ called the deep things of Satan. So she's telling people, I've got this new deep information. I have this insight that nobody else had, and I need to give it to you. It's this deep, big, good stuff, and praise God that he's given it to me. I'm going to teach it to you. If you place yourself there, most likely this charismatic leader of a woman is just an infectious personality. Most likely she's somebody that you want to follow, leadership quality. She begins to talk and you sit on the edge of the chair. Most likely she wasn't a whack job. She was someone that people really wanted to follow and really wanted to be around. They found themselves drawn to her, and she was most likely especially talented in a couple ways that the church really needed, and they were able to harness her talent into what they called like gospel work. So this woman, she's infectious. A lot of people follow her. Great leader, probably super talented, gains power and influence, and at some point when her influence is high, she begins laying out to them, okay, here's the stuff that I really need to share with you. This new deep things. I have this information that God has given me, this new way, and she begins rewriting the rules of what's okay, of what could happen. This included leading the people into sexual immorality with her and with others, and it also included food sacrifice to idols and participation in pagan worship. In their day, you would bring food to a temple, and you would sacrifice it to the pagan god. And since you have all of this food there in this big temple, they're like, well, we might as well have a party. So they'd have elaborate parties. They'd eat all this food that they gave to the god, and then they would honor that pagan god there. But then the people who were really devout, like the serious believers, they would not only eat the food and drink way too much there. There would be these temple prostitutes who just happened to be available, and the really serious people about that god would engage in sexual acts with them to show how much they really wanted to kind of delve into the happiness that this god would bring them. It appears that Jezebel was teaching this whole deal is fine. We worship God this day, and then we can totally do this. We can have a great dinner, and we can do the other stuff as well. She's telling people you can do this, and apparently she's like leading the pack in the sexual acts as well, getting them to obey, getting them to follow. She's seducing men all over the place. Like, you have a hot mess there. Person gained power, changed the rules, things goes off the rails. Before you think, man, holy cow, how in the world could this happen? How could this be left undealt with? This is, and this is where I think we have to hear this text and where we have to begin to engage with it. This is the prime example of a person who is very gifted inside of a church, seemingly getting away with murder because of their talents or skills. We've seen it tons and tons and tons of time. Uber gifted person gets to kind of do whatever they want because of their gifting. It happened all the time back then. It threatens us here and now. We've had it happen even inside of our own church, and it's caused great pain. Before we talk about our own examples, I just want to give a couple examples of how this happens so easily and how it can get out of control, and maybe where God would lead us to just watch out. I remember being a part of a church in Iowa where there was a certain musician there who was ridiculously gifted. He could play the guitar like nobody's business. Like, he was really good. I mean, he could hear a piece of music, play it. He'd hear it, be like, oh, okay, and just hammer it, and it would be perfect. And he could play it back almost perfectly every time. But then the other thing, if you play music that was just mind-blowing, not only would he hear it, be able to play it and understand it, but he'd remember it like it's locked in his vault. He never needed a piece of paper, ever. He's like, oh, you do it like this and play the hardest thing imaginable. So no paper, no music, just guitar perfection with a side of hardcore. It was amazing, right? He was really, really good. But not only could he play the guitar, he sang with this raw emotion. He wasn't the best vocalist ever, but the way that he sang and the emotion that he invoked, it just kind of drew you in. And it even kind of changed the way that you worship, because that emotion would almost kind of rub off on you, and you would kind of want to do the same thing. Well, that guy was a deeply flawed and out of control man back then. On good days, he chased women like it was his job and drank way too much. But he had much worse days and much darker vices. He picked up a drug problem somewhere along the line, and he even began to steal from people in order to support his lifestyle and his out-of-control ways. Even in all of this, he was allowed to come, and when he actually showed up sober, he could play. He could do his thing. He could play his guitar. He could sing his songs with raw emotion and even shed a tear sometimes. He was never shut down because he was so gifted. And people would hide behind him. You know, we don't want to set the bar too high because we want to be a place where you could be flawed and be okay. Other people would just say, well, you know, we just don't want to hurt him. But it was all really like he's so talented, we just don't want to get rid of him and deal with it. He was never called out. We want a closer example. Our network, Acts 29, the original founder, the president of it, was a man who was, he's not dead, but he was charismatic. He drew men to follow him like no other. In a time when no young man cared about theology, he was getting men to care about theology. He preaches a message unlike most I've ever heard. He could make deep and really difficult things theologically, just you could grasp them. Thousands of people went to his churches. He had church plants all over the United States. He had millions and millions and millions of dollars in budgets. I mean, there was big things happened from this guy. Well, this guy turned out to be a bully and a tyrant and a jerk who destroyed people to get where he was. And his anger and his pride were left unchecked for a really long time, or when they were brought up, he'd be like, but look at all the good stuff that I do. And he'd hide behind that, and no one would call him out to a heavy degree because of all the things that he was doing. He felt like he was above the fray, even if he had unrepentant sins. Now, he is no longer a part of our network, but for way, way longer than it should have been, because of his talent and his appeal and his allure, he was allowed to lead for way longer than he should. I want a closer example. We've had members of Redemption's Hill who have serious, serious talent, who've been with us for a really long time, where serious and intentional sins have popped up. They've been called to repent of them, and they refused. And when asked about them, when called to repent and change the ways, not even hammering them, just asked to repent, really the answer that they gave is that the rules didn't apply to them. They were different. There's this and this and this reason that doesn't actually, that's not actually a rule for them. They should have special privilege, special allotment. They shouldn't have to abide by these rules of what is right and wrong and acceptable biblically. I should have more margin. These are just a few short examples about how this thing wells up. Talented people who people follow them, and then all of a sudden no one calls them out when they go off the rails, and then stuff goes nuts inside the church. This Jezebel spirit that says, I am above the rules, or they don't apply to me, this is exactly what she's doing. Well, you know, because I do all of this, you know, surely God's okay with the sexual things that we're doing. I have special privilege. The Spirit can show up anywhere, in any church, and at any time. Yeah, it may present itself differently. Not everyone is doing the sexual escapades that she was, but the question that we have to kind of wrestle with and ask is, when we see it, not if, when, we've already seen it, but when we see it more, what will we do? What happens when what John Stott calls cancer, what happens when this infectious cancer comes into the church? Will we ignore it and pretend it's not there? Or will we deal with it? If you look, you'll see the problem that Jesus had with Thyatira was one of tolerance. Surprisingly, it wasn't that he was that they weren't being tolerant enough to suit Jesus. His thing against them, if you watch, is they were being too tolerant of her. This is my problem with you. You tolerate that woman. They refused to deal with the sin that was inside their walls. They refused to deal with the matters that affected the church. They refused to fight for the purity of the church, of the bride of Christ. Now notice, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it absolutely has to be said. Jesus was not upset that the church was too tolerant of the world outside of the church. That's not it. He is not upset that the church was too tolerant of the world. This is not Jesus saying that you need to go yell at everybody outside of the church who doesn't do what you like. That's not it at all. He's saying, okay, there is sin that is being unrepented of, looked over, not dealt with inside the church, and it is just running rampant, and we need to deal with that. He's not calling us to confront everyone in our neighborhood and job. This is inside the church. Jesus says, I have given her, this Jezebel, time to repent, but she refuses to do so. What did that look like? I don't know, but there had been time. So he says, so I'll throw you onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her will be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Notice it doesn't say the church's works and greater works. It's her works. It's allegiance to her. I will throw them into great tribulation if they don't repent. And I will strike down her children. Now, this gets heavy quick, but we need to take a closer look to understand what's happening here. God had given this woman time to repent. This wasn't a punishment without warning. This was time and time and time again. She had known that what she was doing was wrong, and she didn't care. She wasn't going to stop, didn't want to stop. But we have to see that the Lord's patience has limits. He will not indulge sin forever. He is no less holy and just than he is good and gracious. If we always lean into grace and never think about holiness, we have a problem. Jezebel interpreted this as God's long suffering as his patience, as his endorsement of approval, or maybe she just thought, you're not going to do anything, so I'm going to keep doing this. Either way, she knew what she was doing was wrong, didn't care, was going to press forward, and nothing was going to stop her. So Jesus stepped in and said, I will. You're hurting my bride. I will step in. So in the letter, Jesus points out the problem. He says, I'm done with letting that go. The church, you may have let it go for a long time, but I will not let it go any longer. I'll cast that woman down. She will be sick, and her followers will have a choice. Will they follow her to her grave? Or they will repent and follow me to life. Now the wording, I will strike her children dead, wasn't talking about her actual kids. It's talking about her followers, her disciples, the people who had turned her into God, that she was the authority, she was the voice of reason. She had these apprentices and followers and disciples, and Jesus is going, if you are going to be her child instead of God's child, then you're going to have to live with the same consequence that she's going to have happen. Essentially, Jezebel, this person claiming to be a Christian in the church, and she was not. She was a false prophet, what the New Testament calls a wolf inside the church. One who is inside the body but is trying to devour the sheep. This is a person inside the body of Christ who's trying to hurt the people in the body of Christ. Though the elders and members hadn't dealt with it amongst them, and it is the elders' job to do so, Jesus, in this particular situation, in this specific particular time, says he will. He's going to end her and anyone who won't repent with her. Who claims allegiance to her and won't turn, she'll meet the same fate. And we need to understand what's going on here. This is not Jesus killing regenerate Christians. This is about Jesus removing those who have taken God's name in vain inside the church, who are living sinful lives inside the church, calling themselves Christian, but doing whatever they want and really hurting the bride. Again, this is a specific thing in a specific church at a specific time, and we need to be super careful not to extrapolate this out to all places and at all times. But we should also need to point out the letter's end. The threat of judgment. This is the judgment. She's going to be thrown down on a sickbed, and any of her children will die as well. This judgment before death and eternity, not only is it not normative, but we also don't see the end, right? Because we can hear this go like, man, this is offensive. That seems so harsh, so terrible, but there's an enemy of God hurting the bride of God. And Jesus steps in for it for that reason. Before we get too upset, what we need to understand is we don't really hear the end of the story. right? There's this understanding, here's the problem. There's a false prophet amongst you who's hurting you. If you follow her, you're going to have a serious problem as well, and then we just get it left. We don't know what happens. It is possible that everyone followed and turned, or repented and turned back to God, and just the woman was dealt with. We don't know. Before we begin thinking, man, how crazy is that? Is that genocide inside the church? We don't know. But what we do see is Jesus aggressively and relentlessly will do whatever it takes in order to salvage and help and love his bride if she is moving into a threatened area and will not help herself. We don't know what happened. We see Jesus say to those who will listen, who haven't followed Jezebel, who return and turn from her, that he'll receive them back quickly. And that he won't hurt them or put undue burdens on them moving forward. His message is clear in that moment. Hold fast. Don't bend. Don't break. Don't compromise. It only hurts you when you do so. He gives them a chance. Now, for those who might feel saddened because Jezebel seemed like an asset to them, right? She was one who was doing big things in the church, it seems. Jesus says, don't worry. To those who conquer, who stand firm in Jesus, he will give true authority. So there seemed to be this draw, this mystique about this woman. That when it was, then when she was gone, that many people are going to feel this sense of just kind of like let down. Jesus reminded them who has the real power and authority, not the woman. And it'll be revealed down the road that Christ has the authority. I find this encouragement particularly powerful and helpful. As when these types show up, when ones inside our church claim to be above the fray, the hard part about it is they're normally really, really likable and talented people. And confronting them seems so difficult and hard, but also even it can leave us thinking, but yeah, if I deal with this, not only is it hard, but even if they're kind of problematic, if I deal with this, who's going to do what they were doing? Right? They were so good at doing this, and they did such a good job doing this. How can we still survive if their talent is no longer here? Like, I know they kind of were whack a little bit, but they did some really hard work, so what are we going to do? Jesus answers that by saying, I have the power, don't forget that. You don't need anything but me to be my bride, don't forget that either. Though we may find a text here that seems harsh, underneath of it we find a whole lot of love. Jesus isn't afraid to strip all the shiny things away from the bride in order to leave us with the only thing that actually matters, him, and his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice for sinners like you and me. This is all we need, and this is what Jesus aggressively is defending here in this letter. For us here, the message is the same. The hope is the same. For those who have ears, let them hear. We have to. This is specifically for the elders, but it's for all of us as a fellowship of believers. This is why we have more than one elder and a couple people in candidacy that we're hoping can become full elders before too long, is because it is our jobs above all to defend the church from this. The message is, be careful not to get allured to things that aren't of God, to things that are off. Do not let talents or infectious personalities, or even worse, just sheer boredom, allow us to entertain or leave unchecked teachings or people that are sinful and contrary to God. God is really serious about the purity of his bride, and we should be as well. This is a big, bright, flashing sign that just tells us, you know, in a hard message like this, you're like, this is heavy. It's a Super Bowl week. We're like, we're supposed to relax. Imagine prepping for it all week. What do we do with this? If you ever have someone in the body who begins to tell you that they don't need to or shouldn't be held accountable for X, Y, or Z, that they are above the fray or things don't apply to them, this is a bright flashing sign that teaches you and me that that's a problem. You need to speak to an elder and talk to them. Lovingly tell them, I'm worried for you because you're never above the fray. They're going to get hurt, and other people are going to get hurt as well. It is the job of the bride and church not to destroy everyone who just has a hard time. This is talking about people who have unrepentant, I don't care what the word says, I'm not doing that. And even more, I don't have to do that for this reason. When we see that, to go, no, that's what it's saying not to tolerate. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we're patient. Yes, we have margin to mess up. But this is telling us when we see that, be intentional not to let it go, even if it's difficult. We have to understand what we believe and how we act and who we are, it matters. We have to believe that what we do here and who we are actually matters, or why are we here? It matters greatly how the church conducts itself. In a world that desperately needs to see the light of Jesus clearly, sin left unchecked inside the bride of Christ will only hide the light that we're meant to show them. And it'll ultimately wreck us and the people here if we end up like Thyatira, romancing talent over purity. This morning as we read about this church and we are warned, I know it's a different message than most. To not follow false doctrine, to not let sin go unchecked inside of our walls. What do we do with this? Well, the only thing left, we turn to the foundation of our faith and we come to the table. This is a warning. It's a hard warning. Not every week is light and easy. It's a warning. Be careful of this. And then we turn to the reality that God sent his son, Jesus, into our mess to be our perfection. And though we fail many times over and over and over again, that there still stands a sacrifice in the bread and the cup for us. Jesus is patient and kind with us, even if he calls us to defend the body of the church at times. Our Lord and Savior is gracious and merciful and kind. Band, you can come back up. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Church, as we worship today, you can come up and take the bread and the juice be reminded that even when we are ones that slip up, there is mercy and grace available to us. Jesus' love for his bride is the same love that makes him really serious about the purity of the bride. But would you come and feel encouraged, even in a message that's heavy, that Jesus' grace and mercy is there? Let that fill you up this week. That God is there and patient and kind. And though we fall short many, many, many times, he is continually giving us grace and love and more than we deserve. Will you stand with me? God, I pray that you help us. You know already. This is a hard letter. And so I pray that you would do the work that you need to through it. We believe all of your word is useful for the building up of the body. So we have to believe that there is something for us here today and even maybe building and foundation later that we need to remember. So I pray, Spirit, that you would help us with this. And if we're struggling with this, that you would do the work needed for us to see your heart and what you needed us to see in this, God. I pray that we wouldn't be those who then turn to this message to be quick to hammer our brothers and sisters, but that we would be those who just understand that the purity of your bride is serious. Sometimes hard things have to be said in order to defend the body. I pray that our eyes would be open today, that you died for your body, the church, because you love her so greatly. That one day in heaven there will be a feast where we come together and the bride and the groom are united, and all that we see and all the pain and all the struggle and even these types of situations will be no more. We praise you for that, and we thank you for your patience and kindness for us.
God, as I pray that as we come to the table today, that you would feed our souls, that we would find your mercy, that if this week has been out of control and hard, that we would find peace. If we have felt shame and difficulty this week, that we would feel like loved sons and daughters, that you would draw us close and feed us with your grace and mercy today. May you be glorified. May your will be done in us today. We love you. Amen.